And now as we are about to open up your word, God, we pray that your word is very clear to us, changing us, growing us, shaping us into the image of your son, Jesus Christ. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we are working through the Gospel of John. Would always want to encourage you during the week to be in the book of John on your own. The more that you are studying the book of John Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the more helpful that will be as we get together on Sunday morning. Your mind will be filled with the Word of God. And so we're going to be in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to be looking at. But as we are about to turn there and open up to this passage of Scripture, I just want to remind us that last week we ended talking about, and really over the past few weeks, this has been a theme, we talked about the fact that as we come to Jesus, he says that we experience living water. And so we talked about that. Is that something that you are experiencing? Are you experiencing this life-transforming water that only comes from Jesus Christ? And then we also asked the question, is your life, does your life look like it is pouring out this living water to other people? Your friends, are they experiencing this living water flowing out of your life? Are they being drenched by it because you have such a close and deep, intimate relationship with Jesus? Those are some of the things that we were talking about. And Jesus is making some bold claims. He's not just saying there's just a little bit of water that's able to flow out of you. He's talking about it's an abundance, living water to be flowing out of you. This morning, we're going to be talking about a characteristic of that living water. What does it really look like to experience this living water for you personally? What's one of the main components, main aspects of this living water? And then if other people are to experience it out of your life, what will that look like? What will that feel like to them? And that leads to really the title of this sermon, which is grace. Let me give you a very simple definition for grace. This is a word that we use all the time, right? We try to be careful about Christianese here at New Life Church. You know, just words that we use, but we haven't really thought about. But grace, let me just ask you a question. What does grace mean? Just think about it for a second. You don't have to answer out loud. Such a common word. What is it? Well, a real simple definition for grace would be unmerited favor. It's about as simple as it gets, right? Unmerited favor. So something that you receive that has nothing to do with how good your works are. In fact, this is part of the gospel. It's something that you receive even when you were at your very worst. Unmerited favor. It's grace. It's one of, if not the most powerful forces in all the world. Philip Yancey writes this. The world thirsts for grace. When grace descends, the world falls silent before it. I love that initial phrase. The world thirsts for grace. This is what they are desperate to see. This is what they are desperate to experience. And this is what Jesus Christ offers us. So I'm going to read this passage of Scripture for us. But I'm going to do something that's a little bit unusual to get us started. I am going to give you a really fancy academic couple words. Are you ready for that? Are you guys alert and awake, ready for it? All right, here we go. Textual criticism. How many of you, when you came to church this morning, you're like, I'm dying for someone to talk about textual criticism? It just even hearing that, you're like, okay, this is, you know, I'm going to check my phone right about now. This is not a sermon about textual criticism. But because of this passage, I need to talk about it. So I want to give you a definition. I try to, when it's an important phrase or word, I try to give you a definition, right? Because we all keep using words, but sometimes we mean very different things. So there's a million definitions for textual criticism. I learned the hard way that truth this week. But let me give you one. We got this from Westminster Seminary. And here it is. Textual criticism means thinking critically about manuscripts and variations in the biblical text found in those manuscripts in order to identify the original reading of the Bible. I'm going to say that again. You need to stay awake. Here's the quote. Textual criticism means thinking critically about manuscripts and variations in the biblical text found in those manuscripts in order to identify the original reading of the Bible. End quote. So if you would like to go to a museum somewhere and you would like to find the original manuscripts of the Old Testament or the New Testament, where would you go? What museum would you go to? Right, because it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. And so the original manuscripts, as Paul or one of his scribes or Moses, those original manuscripts that were written down, they don't exist. Now, this is the kind of thing that sometimes pastors don't talk about, but it's important because when you come to chapter 8, and I know you guys are fully awake, as you come to chapter 8, what you're going to start seeing is this chapter is in parentheses, right? Some of you, look at your Bible, please. I mean, you're going to see that it's in parentheses. Or if you have a study Bible, you're going to look at the bottom. There's going to be all this information about John chapter 8, 1 through 11. And it's going to be telling you some of the things that I'm about to explain. And if we don't talk about it, if we're not aware of what's going on, then it may end up rattling your faith a little bit, especially as you go out into the world. So, here's a couple things to know that textual criticism will tell us. The passage is not in the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. After the 5th century, yes, but this passage in particular is not in the Greek manuscripts of John before the 5th century. That's just a fact. Another fact is this, is all the earliest church fathers omit this passage in commenting on John and pass directly from John 7:52 to 8:12. That's the early church fathers. That's just a fact. You may or may not know that. But here's what we do, though. And so people have to make a decision. What am I going to do with this passage of Scripture, right? That's a fair question. There are some pastors, just so you know, who won't preach this passage of Scripture. There are pastors, preachers, who won't preach it because of some of these reasons. But here's what I want to tell you, is this passage of Scripture aligns with the rest of God's Word. So in the earliest manuscripts, we don't find it. But as we read this passage of Scripture, everything about it aligns with everything else that we see in Scripture. There's nothing that deviates in any way. Here's another thing that's important. Many, I don't know if it's most is fair, but I think I could say many scholars believe that this story really did happen. But it just was not included in the early canon of Scripture. Like some of the scholars like D.A. Carson that I look to the most, they would say, yeah, this is probably a story that did happen. Not story and mythical, a story that really did happen. It just didn't make its way into the earliest manuscripts. And here's the last thing that I'll say about this, for fear of losing you with all this lingo. Textual criticism informs us that we can fully trust the Word of God. We have, for just the New Testament alone, we have over 5,000 different manuscript sources from the New Testament alone. There are some secular writings where we might only have, like, as you look at different sources and manuscripts, you might only have 3 or 4, but we trust them as being reliable history. When you come to the New Testament, we have like closer to 5,700 different sources. So textual criticism does not lead you to believe, I don't know if I could trust the Bible. Textual criticism, through all the work that they have done, leads us to believe that we absolutely can trust the Word of God. Now, you know me, you know that that's my belief, that we are in a position of submission to the authority of the Word of God. So with that said, let's jump in here. John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And in my Bible, which is the ESV, right from the very beginning, and we've tried to deal with these questions right from the very beginning, I see two different brackets there in front of this verse. Now you understand what's going on. And actually, let me start with verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So even as I read this passage of Scripture, I can feel myself becoming emotional. The longer that you reflect on this passage of Scripture, the longer you think about what is going on in this passage, that is what is going to happen. I know Sunday morning, it's hard to get your minds kind of focused in and many other things going on, but the longer you think about this passage of Scripture and you meditate on it and reflect on it, you're going to find that your heart is warmed to this person of Jesus Christ. I don't know if I really need to, but I will quickly, just to quickly summarize the story. So what exactly is going on here? Jesus goes to Mount Olives. I think I have a picture that I can give you here. This is actually a picture that I took in October with my phone. I went with a group of a number of you as well. We're in Israel. And so if you're wondering, well, I wonder where that picture was actually taken from. Anyone have any ideas? Mount of Olives, that's right. And so I took that picture while on the Mount of Olives, and that we are looking there. You see that large wall there, and you see the dome. That is where the temple has been. That is where the temple is at now. And that is where I believe that one day in the future, the new temple will be rebuilt, thinking about the book of Revelation. And so early on in this passage that we just read, it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, right? And so the mount, it's not just one mount, it's actually kind of like a multitude of mountains is what it is, rolling mountains. This is Jesus' way of getting away. So much biblical history comes from the Mount of Olives. This is Jesus getting away. People went home, he went to the Mount of Olives. It doesn't really tell us what he was doing. It's not hard to imagine that he was seeking his Heavenly Father in prayer, among other things. So that's where he went. The religious leaders are thinking, going back to the story now. I do love that picture, by the way. That was probably my favorite location in all of Israel, is looking out at the temple from Mount Olives. It was very powerful. The religious leaders are trying to entrap Jesus into saying or doing something that will give them the grounds to have him executed. So I want you to know, that's important to understand, like, what are the religious leaders doing in this passage? Why are they bringing this lady to Jesus in the first place? And actually, the text tells us that they are using, quite honestly, they're using this broken, sinful, hurting, must have been scared out of her mind woman. They are just using her as a pawn to try to trap Jesus, because they would love to see him get executed. Love to see him. So what they are doing is, and we'll talk about this, they're pitting the law of the Old Testament up against the mercy that they know exists in Jesus. Will he make a mistake and say something wrong about the law? And if he does, we're going to be ready to pounce. We're going to be ready to kill him. Now, of course, is it a little bit comical to you that there are these religious leaders are trying to trap Jesus? Does that sound like a little bit comical? It should. Why? Because Jesus is God. Do you think they actually have the brain power to be able to trick Jesus? What do you think? The answer is no. It's ludicrous, which just means shows how blind they are. This is the creator of the universe that they're trying to trick, right? His grace, even with them, was pretty amazing. So they bring out a woman that they say is guilty of adultery. And this whole story, I mean, it's probably, maybe they did. Maybe they did catch her in adultery. Maybe they made it up. But here's another reason why you know their motives are totally shady, right? Totally shady, because where's the man at? Right? Where's the guy at? They're only bringing the woman. Where's the guy at? And so you can start assuming, well, maybe he ran away. But it makes you think, well, they are probably just using this woman just for their own purposes to get to Jesus. It doesn't seem like a fair thing at all. Jesus masterfully addresses the situation. He does not really go into a lot of detail, but talking about the law or really even the woman so much. He writes something in the dirt. And now this is where all the speculation starts, right? We don't know exactly what he wrote. Many people assume, and it makes sense, that he got down on the ground and he started writing out different sins, right? Like lust, lying, gossip, dishonoring your mother and your father. Again, it's sanctified imagination. I don't know. But one by one, they start leaving. And then we understand why, because as he's doing that, all of them are realizing, well, that's totally me. Like, I was a sinner from the earliest that I can remember. I've certainly done that. And it starts to dawn on them, what are we doing? We're not above the law. We haven't kept the law perfectly. And they start to leave. The accusers leave one by one. But I don't want you to miss this. I'm going to probably say this in a couple different ways this morning, but you can't miss this. As your mind is trying to process this passage, as you're trying to think about how it applies, don't lose sight. I would encourage you, don't lose sight of this. How do you think the woman was feeling? She's just been dragged out by these heartless religious leaders. We know that she's guilty of sin, right? We know that. We're all sinners. She's guilty of sin, but here she is. She's dragged out into the public, and she knows she is that close from being stoned to death. I mean, she is just a millimeter away from people picking up. If Jesus says the wrong word, she's done. She is going to die one of the most agonizing deaths that you can imagine. I mean, being stoned to death. And then, so you imagine her absolute fear, and then you imagine her absolute delight. Her absolute delight as Jesus reaches out to her, and he doesn't condemn her. He extends what? Grace. And so you can imagine her looking up at Jesus and like, what is going on? I know the Old Testament law. I should die right now. Actually, on the basis of the Old Testament law, I deserve death. Jesus reaches into her life. He extends grace to her when no one else would even imagine doing it. No one else would even think of doing it, but Jesus does it. And so you have to hold on to that dynamic. You have to hold on to that so that your heart can begin to absorb what the Spirit of God wants you to know, to see, and to feel, and to experience from this passage. I'm going to highlight this as we start to think about this passage of Scripture and apply it to our life. And this is a truth that comes up again and again. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is once again revealing that he is God. He does this in at least two ways. Number one, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. So you ask the question, what was the trick that was happening, the trap that was happening in this passage? You're thinking about that, right? What was the trap that religious leaders we're trying to catch Jesus up on, which is, of course, ridiculous. Well, what they are trying to do is they are trying to trick him up because they do know the Word of God pretty well. They just don't know God, but they know the Word of God. And what they know is that Deuteronomy, you could jot this down maybe, Deuteronomy 22, 23 through 24, there's actually a law there that says they, if a woman, this person, commits adultery, she should be stoned to death. This is in the Word of God. Once again, this is why this woman would be terrified, because there's a good chance, right, that she would know that. And so they're trying to trap Jesus. Will he make a mistake? And of course he doesn't. But one of the questions that you have to ask is does Jesus make a mistake? I mean, right, he doesn't. I know that. He doesn't. I mean, he's God. I fully embrace that truth. He's deity, right? He never sins or makes a mistake, any of that. But it is in the Old Testament, you know, that this should happen. So at least you have to ask the question, how is it possible that Jesus could just override what's in Deuteronomy? How in the world can he get away with something like this? Well, let me just give you a couple verses that will help you process it. This would be a seminar that we could do. But let me give you a couple verses that will help you kind of think about this. Matthew 5:17, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. Galatians 3:23 through 25, I'm going to read this for us, helping us to understand this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, Old Testament, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, and we are no longer under the guardian. So what Jesus is revealing is all of that Old Testament was pointing to him. He's up and above and over it, right? He is fulfilling the Old Testament. He alone can say, all of that was pointing to me. In fact, there is a death that is required. He's even going to fulfill that on the cross. So as you're wondering, how is that fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled. And of course, by Jesus saying that all of the Old Testament points to him is a very radical declaration that he is God. Don't miss the main point. The other way that we know that he's showing that he is God is because he forgives this woman's sin. Let me reread. I'll probably do this a couple of times. Look at verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Might be one of the key verses in this passage. So when Jesus says, "I don't condemn you," Jesus is the only one that can say that. I mean, in order for her sins to be forgiven, it has to be God that is forgiving the sin. If she's not under condemnation anymore, only God can take her from underneath the condemnation. And so when he's saying, "I don't condemn you," what he is also saying is you are forgiven. In that moment, her sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sin? Only God, right? So when people say, "I wish that the New Testament was more clear about Jesus being God," I'm always like, what? It's like it's just exuding from the New Testament all the time that he is God, the Son of God, that he's deity. Absolutely. Keep in mind, this is one of the primary reasons why the religious leaders hated his guts. It's because they understood what do you mean she's not condemned? Only God can do that. They knew that, and it was driving them crazy with hostility towards him because their hearts were not soft. They were not ready to yield to the authority of King Jesus. Here's another point. I put this in the form of a question. Is this passage teaching that we are never to call a person to repent of their sin? In the year 2023, in more and more churches, more and more Christian circles even, I'm not even talking about the world, I'm talking about more and more in the religious world around us, You don't call someone to repent of their sin, right? You don't do that. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy. Those are the messages that you hear. And so one of the things that we get the conclusion that a person might come to wrongly would be they would look at this passage of scripture, they would see these religious leaders, that they are judging her, and they would come to the conclusion, well, you just never judge. You just never judge anyone. That's really the main point. And I would say that's really bad, awful theology. Why am I going to say that? One of the verses that's related to this, that I thought of this, that you guys have heard before. You guys ever heard Matthew 7:1? It goes something like this: judge not that you not be judged. Be not judged. Have you guys ever heard that before? That's probably the most abused verse in all of the Bible. You guys are shaking your head. That's probably one of the most, other than that, it would be I could do all things through Christ, right? And they totally misunderstand that. That means I could play in the NFL. Well, that's not probably what that means. Probably, I know Tebow did. It doesn't mean you can, you know. But this is another one that is absolutely abused. And it comes from Matthew 7:1. So some people would look at this passage and say, well, that's the conclusion that I'm going to draw from it. But let me just read the rest, a few verses after Matthew 7:1. I'm going to read this for you. Jesus said, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye?" Jesus always had just friendly, nice words to say. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So what is Jesus saying here about judging people? He absolutely is not saying that you can never go and talk to someone about an area in their life that needs to come under the submission of the Word of God. He's not saying that you can't do that. In fact, in love, you should do that. As a church family, which is what we are, we should be able to speak into each other's life. Say, "Brother or sister, I see you going down this path and it's really destructive. Let me share with you what the Word of God has to say." This is something that we should do. What Jesus is saying is this, is our primary mode of operation should not just be going around being harsh, condemning and critical to people all the time without first looking in our own life. That's what he is saying. So as you want to help someone to grow and challenge them, he's saying start with yourself. He's not saying you can never speak a challenging word into someone else's life. It's crazy, crazy. Did I say it's crazy? It's crazy. The next point is probably going to make you uncomfortable. When was the last time the Word of God made you really uncomfortable? It should all the time. I know we just laughed at that, but it should make you uncomfortable all the time. Because why? Because the Bible is perfect, right? And as you and I are reading it Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we're constantly realizing my life has got to change based on this perfect Word. It should constantly be making you feel uncomfortable. Love Christ, understand grace, yes, but it also should be leading to change. And this is the part that the religious leaders just couldn't get because of their self-righteousness. And we talked about that last week. Self-righteousness is this idea, it's the opposite of grace. It's the idea that I have done some things to make me a Christian. I was baptized when I was a child, therefore I'm a Christian. No, you're not. Like, I have been in church most of my life, and I've been a fairly good person. Therefore, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. That's self-righteousness. When we understand grace, we understand that we didn't do anything to deserve this grace from Jesus Christ, that it's absolutely a gift. It's unmerited favor. I do think it's important this morning, as you think about this passage, and this is true as my mind just now goes back to the book of Hosea, one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. and this is what I want to say, is that I think it's really important that unlike the religious leaders, that you and I recognize that all of us are just like this woman. Do you see that? You have to see it. You have to see it. This is exactly where the religious leaders, they didn't agree with that. They would hear that and they'd be like, uh-uh. I'm not like this woman. I'm righteous. You and I have to realize that before you encountered the grace of Jesus Christ, that you were guilty of death. You were guilty and headed towards an eternal hell. All of us, if we're thinking biblically about this passage of Scripture, all of us would say, I'm just like this woman. That we too, because of our sins, we deserve to die. Myself, put me at the top of the list. Every single one of us. Then, when you get there and you understand how important that is biblically, then when you see the grace of Jesus, you're blown away, right? Because you're like, wait, I deserve to die too. I'm no different than this woman. And yet Jesus reached out to me and poured grace into my life when I deserved death. That is really the heart of this passage. So let me ask you a question real quick. Have you ever embraced Jesus Christ by faith? This morning, are you a born-again child of the living God? I don't mean did your parents go to church, but do you have a relationship with Jesus that's intimate, that you know him, that you're seeking after him? This morning, you can give your life to Christ and be born again. I'm going to invite you to do that after communion. Here's the last thing I'm going to say before communion. The grace we have received from Christ should be freely poured out into others. The grace we have received from Christ should be freely poured out into the life of others. How did the religious leaders see this woman? What do you think? Did they have compassion for her? She was an adulterer. They just saw her really like as a piece of disposable trash. They kept their nose up, right? Their pride kept them from realizing they're no different from her. Zero. And so as you and I think about that, as we think about who Christ is and what he is doing to this woman, what we need to realize is that Jesus is calling those religious leaders out of this way of living, not being so harsh, not being so judgmental. Instead, really, one of the things that he's saying is, you need to be extending grace to people the way that I am. You need to be pouring grace out into people who are totally different than you, people who think differently than you, people who have sinned much worse than you could ever imagine that you could. What Jesus is saying, even those people you need to love. Amen? Amen. And really what he's saying is people like you. People like me. Luke 7. Don't turn there. There's a woman known as a sinner. Some say that maybe she was a prostitute. It says she was a sinner and a woman of the city. These are not good things in the New Testament text. In Luke 7, a woman known as a sinner comes in public and begins washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. How did the religious leaders feel about that? They were disgusted by Jesus. They were like, if he knew who this woman was, he would be back at home. He wouldn't be spending any time with this woman if he knew what she was really like. In fact, the opposite is true. He knew everything about her, and because of that, he too was pouring out grace upon her. But then, I love this, in verse 44, he says to the religious leaders, and he says this to you, New Life Church, do you see this woman? So what he was saying is this, is they were looking at her as a sinner, but they weren't looking at her as Jesus looked at her. When Jesus looked at you and saw you lost in his sins, what was his heart towards you? He was filled with grace. He ran after you. He loved you so much that he got on a cross and he died for you. And so the question is this that I want to leave you with. As you think about everyday life, as you think about students that you're going to school with, as you are thinking about colleagues that you work with, the same thing Jesus is calling out to you. Will you pour out this same grace to other people? This is what the world is thirsty for, New Life Church. They're thirsty for you to understand that you were lost in your sins and grace was poured out on you. And because you're so amazed by that, you go around extending grace to everyone just freely and lavishly. That's what Christ is calling us to do as a church.